Well, as I said, I certainly am grateful for the opportunity to be here with you this evening to dive into the Word of God together. My family and I, we've known Brother Harold for quite a few years as an acquaintance. But over the last year, I've actually had the opportunity to visit with him quite a bit and to get to know him, to become friends. We found out that we have much in common in terms of the important things like biblical theology and a love for the local church and wanting to apply the scripture in all of life and a love for barbecue and a love for guns and fishing and all of that important stuff as well. And I'm certainly very grateful for his ministry and very grateful for his dedication to the local church and wanting to see the local church built up and strengthened in the Word. And so it certainly is an honor to be here. And I know that you as a congregation, you are in this moment of transition where Brother Harold, he's serving as your interim pastor, but I know that at some point in the future, you're going to call a man to serve in a full-time capacity here. And so whether that be down the road a month or two or a year or two or whatever it is in the timing of God's plan, I wanted to take the opportunity to dive into the subject of understanding how a congregation can walk faithfully with their pastor and can faithfully love their pastor. Now notice in saying that, I didn't say that I want to dive into the subject of understanding how you can walk faithfully with your new pastor, but with your pastor. Because these are truths that should apply whether your pastor has been here for 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years, or for over 50 years, because they're found in the Word of God, which itself never changes. And so I'm going to give you some things that you need to focus on in terms of actually doing to love your pastor and to walk faithfully with him. And then I'm going to give you some things that you need to avoid, that you need to not do in order to love your pastor. Now, just to be clear, this is not me coming in here saying that you do not already have these things in place or you don't already know these things. I'm not Nathan the prophet coming to King David saying, "Thou art the man," or anything like that here this evening. I'm simply bringing this up because all of us, including myself, need to be reminded of these truths as we're seeking to follow Christ and to be faithful in the life of the local church. You're going to notice that the longer we get the go, the more specific these points are going to be. We're going to be all over the place in the scripture, but first of all, to love your pastor, you need to focus on loving God. Now that sounds basic. It sounds like something that we could just skip over, that we could just move past, but it's actually the central focus of the Christian life. Not only is it the central focus of the Christian life, it's the central focus of the local church. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so since we are commanded to love God literally with everything that we are and everything that we do, this means that we must seek to cultivate that kind of a heart in our Christian life. This means that we need to be studying who God is. We need to know more about him from the scripture. We need to be intensely studying the Word of God that we may know God himself. We need to be focused in our lives on taking joy in God, to be focused and centered upon him and his Word in all that we do. Now, how does that pertain to loving your pastor? Well, what is the pastor's calling in the local church? If we're to fundamentally assert what the pastor is to do, he's to love Christ, he's to preach the Word, he's to shepherd you according to the Word of God with a heart of love, all according for the glory of God. And that reality means that you should see a faithful pastor as a gift of blessing to the local church from God. Not in a sense where you elevate him to a position where he doesn't belong, but in a sense where you are grateful for him and his labor insofar as he is faithful to the scripture. You're grateful for the fact that you're growing in the knowledge of God as he is declaring the word. In other words, sitting under healthy biblical preaching by a biblical shepherd should increase your love and affection for God and for His glory. That should cause us to be thankful for men who faithfully and rightly handle the Word. Not only that, but because you love God, you also realize that His glory is your ultimate aim. And so you're not going to scold your pastor for not using a joke book in the preparation of his sermons. You're not going to be upset when he does not tell you what your flesh wants to hear, but instead what the Scripture says. Why? Because your love for God leads you to understand that this man has a calling to preach the Word, not to entertain you. To preach the Word even when it runs against the popular ideas of the culture and the world and society. His objective is to declare the full counsel of the Scripture. That means he needs to tell you the truth even when it means that you have to repent. He's to come to the text. He's to seek to mine every single truth out of the text and to declare that truth in two times, in season and out of season. In other words, any time, all the time, any season, no matter what. And so a burning love in your soul for God makes you grateful for a pastor who does all of these things. Because God is being glorified. God is receiving the praise. Now our second point here tonight. Secondly, you need to be devoted. The goal of the minister is to preach sound doctrine so that the lost might come to repentance, so that the saints might be equipped to know God, to live for His glory, to be devoted to good works. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where you will see this point. Titus 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what's going on here is Titus is a young minister to whom the Apostle Paul is writing and trying to give him direction as he is early on in his work in this way serving the Lord. And so if the pastor is to insist on the truth of Christ, if he is to insist on sound doctrine to the goal that the people of God might be devoted to good works, what does that mean that the people themselves actually need to be focused on doing? We need to be passionately driven to that which is good as defined by the Scripture. I actually looked up the Greek word that's translated as devoted here by the English Standard Version. It's used in the Old Testament often to mean rule or to mean manage, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, when it talks about an elder ruling or managing his own household well. And 1 Timothy 3:12, when it says the same thing about deacons. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks about the brethren knowing those who are over them. And the word over you is the same as the Greek word for rule here in our text. What's the point? Well, this word, it has reference to a person who is a ruler or a manager, a person who is in some sort of a position of authority. And I think that's important whenever we're thinking about the kind of devotion that is being referenced in this text. We're not talking about a short emotional charge that lasts for all of 5 seconds. No, we're talking about the devotion of a father who seeks to invest in his children from the time they are born until the day that he dies. Many of us are prone to focus on good works for a short stint, for that little emotional burst, and then we lose focus. But Paul wants us to be careful to exhibit a persistent devotion to this goal. I used to be a competitive clay target shooter where we would go around the country to different tournaments and different events. And there was a coach of mine, he used to tell me, if you ain't got it before you get there, you aren't going to find it when you get there. And his point in saying that was, you can give all the energy, you can give all the devotion in the world on the day of the event, but if you haven't spent time in practice, if you haven't spent time preparing to try to be your best before you get there, it doesn't matter. You're going to lose. That's what's going to happen when you show up. And so what Paul is commanding here is for us not to have a Christianity that devotes itself to good works on the day of the event only, so to speak, but every day and all day for the glory of God for the entirety of our lives. God's ministers are called to labor in such a way that cultivates this kind of a mindset, that exhibits this kind of devotion. It takes an understanding of who Christ is. It takes an understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf. And it takes a comprehension of what we are called to do as his servants. And it takes a devotion that by his grace we're going to seek to live out every day, just like a father seeks to invest in his family every day. These things are excellent. They are profitable, as the end of the verse here in Titus says. That's why the pastor must insist on these things. That's why it's basic to his calling, because it's essential for God to be glorified and for the people to be built up in Christ. So secondly, believers must be devoted. Thirdly, you must focus on letting your love for God overflow into love for others. We turn back to Mark chapter 12, verse 31 for this particular point. Mark 12, verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so clearly, obviously, we're talking about the pastor and the church's relationship to the pastor here tonight. But clearly, I want to say we should have this kind of a love for everyone, right? So don't go out from this building saying the pastor didn't say that you needed to love this person over here, because you do need to love them, even though we're applying this to the pastor specifically. And I want to break down a couple of areas of this as it pertains to the pastor. First, there is a love for him personally that you should have. The kind of love that would lead you to pray for the man. I mean, if you were a preacher, wouldn't you want people praying for you? Wouldn't you want people interceding before the throne of God that you would be faithful, that you would be steadfast, and that you would be a good servant of Christ? All of us are grateful whenever individuals take time to pray for us in our life. And so put your pastor, whoever he ends up being, put him on your daily prayer list. Spend time on your knees for him and for his family, that his heart would overflow with a love for God, with a love for the church, with a love for the lost, to reach them with the truth of the gospel and to have a passion for that. Pray that he would lead his family well. And pray that he would have the courage to stand when adversity hits his life and his ministry. The type of courage that if everybody in the world tells him the Bible is wrong, that he would have the type of courage to look everybody in the eye and say, no, the Bible is right. Pray for that kind of courage for the man. Pray that he would not only have that kind of courage, but that he would also live out a faithful example before the flock, that he would be immersed in his duties. You should also want him to be full of joy. In other words, your love for your pastor should lead you not just to pray for him, but also to care for his soul. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You can stay there for a minute, because we're going to be here in this verse here for a little bit. Hebrews 13, 17. We're working on our Bible drills here tonight. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now notice the end part of this verse regarding the desire for the minister to have joy and not groaning. Now let's be clear about what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that you don't bring problems and concerns to your pastor. That's not what this text is saying. It doesn't mean that when you have a difficult situation in your life, you don't come to your pastor trying to find biblical counsel. You should come to a biblical pastor if you need biblical counsel. What this means is that you focus on promoting joy for him in a biblical way, that you let him know that you are grateful for his ministry, that you let him know that you pray for him. To take the man out and buy his lunch. Whenever he gives you counsel, evaluate everything by God's word, but have a heart to come to him with humility. Not hard-hearted, not stubborn, and not wanting to listen, but come to him with a heart of humility, wanting biblical wisdom. And so far as he is biblical, submit to his teaching and authority as a pastor within his biblical jurisdiction. All of these areas promote joy in a pastor's work and in his ministry. And now we come to our fourth point. Before we go into our fourth point, I want to ask, are there any questions or thoughts or comments or anything like that? I may or may not have the answers, but we can at least see if there are any questions. All right, well, we will go into point number four. Honor your pastor's authority. Now, you probably noticed that the first part of Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let me preface my comments here by saying that we clearly know pastors do not have unlimited authority. If your pastor tells you that you have to eat Cheerios every single breakfast, every single day, you need to tell him that he needs to learn about the biblical duty of a pastor, because that's not it. I'm an old-fashioned Baptist who believes that the congregation has the duty to hold the pastor accountable. In other words, if your preacher starts spouting heresy, you need to confront him about it, not simply submit to it because it's what he said. All right, so that being stated, there is a real danger for a church not to submit to a new pastor. Here's what happens when many new pastors go into a local church in a brand new ministry context. I've experienced this myself, and I know other individuals who have as well. They go into a new congregation, and they walk in, and many churches have the idea that, well, we were here long before you were, and we're going to be here long after you're gone, and you've walked out the door. All that they want is somebody to step into the pulpit and to tell them what they want to hear week in and week out. They don't have a desire for a true biblical shepherd. Or a different situation that many pastors find themselves in is a place where the church simply wants to do what so-and-so said in the past 40 years ago with no biblical basis, because we're just going to keep doing it that way because we've always done it that way, and so we're just going to keep on down that track. Now, as much as I wouldn't go into a church and immediately start changing everything and making all kinds of drastic changes, I do also believe that there is a basic respect that a church should have for a pastor based upon this text. The objective standard that he's to be judged by is the scripture, not based on how long or how short he has been there. And so whether it's a pastor who's been there for many, many decades or one who has only been there for a week or two, what you need to hold them accountable to is the Word of God. And you know, sometimes it's much easier to respect a man the longer he has been in a place. And I'm sure you've had that kind of relationship with individuals in your life. You know them, and the more you know them, the more you respect them, and you just keep on respecting them because they're faithful individuals. However, you also know the other kind of person in your life, don't you? The kind of person that you hear is so amazing and so awesome, and then you get to know them and you find out they're not the person that you were told they were. Whatever it is in their life, it's not matching up with what they were actually saying. And so you respect them less the longer that you get to know them. And that's exactly why Scripture, not the amount of time a pastor has been in a place, must be the standard by which we judge. Moving on to point number five. Loving your pastor means that you should be self-controlled. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is well known for the teaching on the roles of men and women. But I want to notice specifically how self-control is emphasized in this text. Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, to be clear, we should focus on imitating all of the traits here within this text, obviously. But for our purpose tonight, I'm emphasizing self-control because of how much Paul repeats it in this particular passage. Did you notice that? He tells the older men, be self-controlled. He tells the older women, teach the younger women to be self-controlled, which necessitates that the older women are to be self-controlled. They must be demonstrating this character quality as well. And then he tells the young men, be self-controlled. And so if the Apostle Paul mentions it to all of these groups in the church within six verses, don't you think that this is a point that he's trying to hammer home here within this particular text? And now the word self-control is translated by the English Standard Version. In all three of these instances, it's in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. It's the same word used in verse 2 and verse 5, but a slightly different one in verse 6. The overall idea is you are to be sober. You're to have a right mind about you with control. When Paul says that a pastor must be self-controlled or sober in 1 Timothy 3:2, that's the same Greek word that's used in verse 2 and verse 5 here in this passage. And so what does it look like for you to be self-controlled and sober-minded in the church, primarily with reference to your relationship to your pastor? Let's say that you're listening to a sermon by your pastor, and he says something that it just doesn't quite set right. You know, it just sounds a little bit off, doctrinally speaking. That this is a guy who's normally solid. This is a guy who's normally faithful. But he made this one comment that just sounded a little bit out there. That should cause you concern. The pastor is to preach sound doctrine, right? So that should cause a red flag to go off in your mind. You're right to address that particular issue. But someone who is not self-controlled is going to address the issue by rounding up the modern-day Spanish Inquisition, all ready to go to the pastor's office and pounce on him. I mean, you've seen this before. You know the kind of person I'm talking about, and if you're on social media, you especially know the kind of person I'm talking about. If you hear a comment by your pastor that sounds a little bit off, what should you do at that point? Well, if you're self-controlled, honestly, you're probably going to take a day or two to think about it. You're probably going to take a day or two to pray about it. And then, if you still feel like it's an issue and not something that was just your mistake, you're going to come to your pastor according to the Matthew 18 process, and you're going to come to your pastor with a heart of humility, not with a heart of pride, not with a heart of arrogance. You're going to come with a humble heart, hoping this is just some kind of a mistake. This is just some kind of a misunderstanding that can be worked out. And then if you find out that this actually wasn't a mistake, this actually is an issue, it's an issue of serious doctrinal importance, then you're going to go to some other leader in the church. You're going to take them with you, and you're going to talk to your pastor. And then if it's necessary, the whole thing is going to come in front of the congregation. If your pastor says that you're saved by faith in Christ plus your own good works, you have a serious issue on your hands. If your pastor says Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead, you have a serious issue on your hands. If he says that barbecue is not good food, he is dead wrong. But you're not going to kick him out of the church for saying that. You're just going to have barbecue at the next fellowship meal to help educate the man a little bit. But that process outlined in Matthew 18, it's generally how the situation should be handled according to Scripture. But for our heresy hunter who's gathering up the Inquisition, what are they going to do when they hear the pastor say something that sounds a bit iffy? They're not going to go to the pastor first. They're not going to have a heart of humility. They're going to call their buddy. They're going to call their buddy who's just like them, and they're going to say, hey, did you hear what our crazy pastor said this morning? And then what's going to happen? They're going to feed off of each other. And then they're going to find other people who agree with them in the church. Well, notice I said other people who agree with them in the church. They're not going to call everybody in the church. They're just going to call the people who they think are going to agree with them. And then they're going to come to their pastor, and they're going to say, Pastor, we've talked to everybody in the church about this, even though they've only talked to a few. But they're going to say, we've talked to everybody in the church about this. And this statement that you made in the sermon, we're all in agreement about this as an inquisition. I mean, church, and if you really mean what you said, you're just going to have to change your mind or you're going to have to go. Now, let me ask you this. How much of a ruckus have they just stirred up if all of this was just a simple mistake? If their pastor just had a night where, you know, he didn't get but an hour of sleep before he had to preach because he had a sick kid and he had to help the kid and he misspoke and he didn't even realize what he said. The person would have just gone to him individually first with a heart of humility like he should have. The whole thing would have been rectified in short order. That's the attitude of self-control. That's the attitude of having your emotions in check, doing what the Word of God says. Self-control, it prevents splits that occur in a church because of temper tantrums. It'll help small issues not get blown out of proportion. It helps large issues to be handled correctly and biblically for the glory of Christ. Living with sobriety brings glory to God and is vitally important. All right, so now I'm going to give you something that you should not do if you want to love your pastor. Before we do that, are there any questions or thoughts here before we move into point number 6? All right. Point number 6. Don't act like a cretin. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." As a general rule of thumb, if you or I are fitting the description of the person that the Apostle Paul says needs to be silenced, we need to make a U-turn and go in the other direction in a hurry. That's why I said don't act like a Cretan. The Cretans are so bad that one of their own prophets said that they were nothing but lying, evil, lazy bums. And so what does that mean? Here's the manual for making your pastor prematurely great. And I do know that statement could be taken terribly out of context, by the way. But if you want to be a Cretan, if you want to make your pastor prematurely gray, lie, be evil, be lazy, and be gluttonous. If you want to fit the bill of the false teachers that Paul is talking about here in verse 10, be rebelliously insubordinate, talk about nothing important or worthy of anything, practice deception, and then go become a member of some well-known heretical group like the circumcision party. If you can do all of that, you can rest assured that you've done your part in helping your pastor obtain a crown of silver upon his head at an early age. But that's not our goal, is it? I seriously doubt that anybody filled out a mission statement for their life and said, "I want to be a Cretan." But I think that this is pertinent, because we can fall prey to many of these traps listed in Titus chapter 1. You might not set out to be vain. You might not set out to be idle or mischievous in your speech. But it sure is easy to let that one little word slip, isn't it? It's easy to let that one small sentence come out that you shouldn't have said. And you know you shouldn't have said it as soon as you said it, and you know you need to repent. It's easy for you to think, "Well, I'm not going to cause any problem by just telling a small lie." But a small lie can disrupt an entire church. And so what I'm saying is that every single person needs to be sure to check themselves, to ensure that they're not practicing a lifestyle that is like the Cretans. Seventhly, loving your pastor means that you need to expect your pastor to relentlessly preach and study the Word. I use the word relentlessly here, not in the sense that he's preaching or studying 24/7, but he's preaching and studying when it is easy and when it is hard, when it comes easy and when it comes very difficult, when you have to grind out every single word in your 6,000-word manuscript for your sermon. I'm getting at the effort. I'm getting at the determination that you need to hold your pastor accountable to. It's not that the man has to be Charles Spurgeon. It's not that the man has to be John MacArthur or a great Baptist missionary like William Carey or a phenomenal preacher like Steve Lawson. You know, it was said of George Whitefield that he could merely say the word Mesopotamia and people would just start bawling in the audience that he was preaching to. I say the word Mesopotamia and people say, "Where are you from? Where is that accent at?" You know, we're not sitting here saying that the pastor has to be a George Whitefield or a Charles Spurgeon. But he needs to have a fire in his bones to preach the word of God. And you need to expect that. Because you need to expect that he's going to need more than 5 minutes to prepare a sermon. He's got to be balanced. He can't spend absolutely all of his time in the study doing nothing else. But he needs to preach the truth, which means you're going to have to expect he needs to study. Everything he does flows out of the pulpit. It flows from the text of the Word of God. I mean, look at Brother Harold. He's a great preacher. He spends time in preparation. He spends time getting ready to preach sermons that are doctrinally rich and that are faithful to the text. But that doesn't mean that he spends all of his time in the study and he neglects other duties in the church. But it doesn't mean that he neglects the study either. There's a balance there. That's what I'm getting at. If you're going to expect your pastor to preach the word, then you have to understand he needs to know what sound doctrine is in the first place. If he's going to know how to love his people, he has to understand the biblical definition of love. Look at two texts here in the book of Titus with me for a second. I want you to notice the emphasis placed on the minister being one who declares sound doctrine. Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We see here twofold. The pastor proclaims the truth and the pastor rebukes error. He does both of those things. Titus 2 verse 1 that we read earlier simply says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And here's my point. If you're going to preach sound doctrine, that's going to necessitate that you not only be diligent to declare it, but also to study it and to know it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul hits on this. I'm going to read from the New American Standard because it translates this text better. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Diligence, laboring hard in the work of the ministry. It's biblical to expect that of your pastor. We need pastors who spend more time studying the scripture and who don't just copy a sermon off the internet to preach it. We need pastors who know what the word of God says. And you know, sometimes it shocks me that some pastors don't spend very much time in the word at all. They get a daily Bible verse on their app and that's about it. They may spend some time in preparation for a sermon, maybe an hour or two, but there is zero time in the text for the enrichment of their own souls. And frankly, unless you're one of the literal theological geniuses in the history of the church, there's no way you can prepare a sermon in 1 or 2 hours. And that wasn't their typical practice either. And here's my question. How do you expect to be able to feed the sheep when you yourself are starved? How are you going to prepare a finely cooked meal for them when you have no food? Why do you want your people to love the Bible when you don't love the Word of God yourself? If you're going to preach the Word, you must be meditating on it, not simply just copying and pasting someone else's ideas off of the internet. This means that one of the encouragement you can give to your pastor, don't just be a man who studies to preach the Word, but also for the good of your own soul. Shallowness in the pulpit is an issue where a man is an inch deep and he's a mile wide. You know, I'm not just talking about 1 or 2 off sermons. Okay, unless you're Jesus Christ, every single preacher knows that they had a day where they could have done better, where they should have explained something better, where they could have worded something better, where they should have delivered something with a different passion in their voice, in the message. That's part of learning. That's part of growing. But if a pastor is not richly in the text on a regular basis, that is a major issue. And it's an issue that needs to be corrected, not just for the good of the church, but for the good of that man himself. And so expect him to be relentless. Expect him to have a focused and intentional effort to study and to preach the Word of God, because that's the foundation that everything else is going to flow from. To give you an idea, I was listening to Dr. John MacArthur talk one time. And he said that he has to read a book of the Bible about 30 times before he feels like he has a grasp of it to preach it. Personally, I'm no John MacArthur, but I think that he's about right. I have to read a book of the Bible 20 or 30 times before I feel like I have a competent handle on that particular book and everything going on in it and the flow of the argument and everything. Because you want to interpret everything in its proper context and you want to rightly handle the word. And so what you do is you get up one day and you read the book of Galatians. And you get up the next day and you read the book of Galatians. And you go on and you go on and you go on and you go on. And then you get to a point where you outline the book. And then you get to a point where you start preparing each individual sermon. And then you edit the sermon. And it's a long process. And so expecting your pastor to preach the word means that you need to understand that he's going to have to spend the appropriate amount of time in the study, not too much where he neglects other things, but not too little where he neglects the preaching of the word. If he needs to block off his morning for study and prayer and do his counseling in the afternoon or vice versa, that's workable. If he needs to guard his Saturday evening to review his sermon, that should be understandable. There are going to be times when someone passes away or when some kind of a crisis arises in the congregation. Those exceptions do occur. But generally speaking, there should be a pattern and a rhythm that a pastor is able to get into on this. Eighth, loving your pastor means that you must not despise his youth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So the question for a young preacher is, how do you preach authoritatively when you are so young? But I've realized that question isn't limited to young pastors. The question for an old pastor is, by what authority are you stepping into the pulpit before the people of God to declare the message of God? And it's only by the authority of the word. For me, when I started preaching, I quickly understood that the only time I would ever have authority as a preacher is when I could look at the text and I could say, the word of God says, scripture says, the Bible says. A man who relies on his own personal experience for his authority, he's not a preacher. He's a life coach. A man who relies on his ability to speak with great skill as his authority, he isn't a preacher, he's a motivational speaker. A man who relies on his youthfulness to gain him authority with the young, or his seasoned age to gain him authority with those who are older, he's not a preacher, he's a man seeking to win a popularity contest. There is one thing and one thing alone that a man must rely on for his authority, and it is the word of God. And as much as I affirm that, and as much as I know men who have been pastoring for 50 years who would affirm that, we must also recognize that there is a blessing in experience. There's a reason that I like to visit with pastors who have been doing this for 30 or 40 or 50 years. Brother Don Cochran, I know you guys are familiar with Brother Don Cochran, and he's been such a blessing, and he's a faithful, experienced, wise man. And I thoroughly enjoy conversations with individuals like him. He's a faithful brother in the Lord, and I appreciate the fact that he's willing to share his experiences, that he's learned from mistakes that he's made in the past, and he's willing to talk about what has gone well and just to be open and honest and to give that counsel as a brother in the Lord and as a wise mentor. There is benefit in life experience, but it's not ultimate. As one of my mentors once told me, as you get older, you should get wiser, but it doesn't always happen that way. It should, but it doesn't. And so Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. But there's a specific action that Timothy is supposed to take to make sure that doesn't happen. Notice the second half of verse 12 through verse 13. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So Timothy, you must be faithful to live the word. You must be faithful to preach the word. So a young pastor can't just walk into a congregation and say, hey, you can't despise me because I'm young, and then turn around and act like a young idiot. I know a lot of young people who do stupid things. I know a lot of old people who do stupid things. I've done stupid things. We've all done stupid things in our lives. I know a lot of young people who are wise beyond their years. I know a lot of older individuals who are wiser and they are smarter than I will ever be in my lifetime. But if a pastor doesn't want a church to despise him for his youth, then he needs to do two things. Live the Scripture, teach the Scripture. Devote yourself to those two duties. And I'm going to intentionally be repetitive here, because that means that Scripture is the standard by which you evaluate your pastor. Not the age of the man, whether he's old, whether he's young, whether he's in between. You evaluate him by the Bible. Ninthly, as it pertains to your pastor, don't be shocked when your pastor uses the shepherd's staff to drive off wolves. I'm convinced that one of the most neglected aspects of the pastor's duty in our day is the reality that he is to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. It's like so many, instead of rebuking the error, are hiding from the error. They're hiding their face in the sand. They're not willing to speak out against the issues of our day and the theological pitfalls that is facing the church. The pastor has a duty to be ready to oppose the wolves who would sneak in and try to kill the sheep. But more than just an issue of pastors, many congregations are shocked to see a pastor who is willing to take a bold and courageous stand upon the word of God. But that's part of the pastor's fundamental duty. Remember when we read Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Notice that part about rebuking those who contradict sound doctrine. The pastor has to be very wise on this point. There's a way that you rebuke an erring sheep, and there's a way that you rebuke a wolf. The erring sheep, he needs to be guided back to the safety of the pasture along with the rest of the flock. The rod of the shepherd, in that sense, it's used as a tool of guidance to guide the sheep back where he needs to be. But the wolf, he needs to face the shepherd's rod as a weapon, not as a tool of guidance. But that does not mean that the pastor is reckless. It doesn't mean that the pastor is inconsiderate. It doesn't mean that he's unloving in that rebuke. Quite the contrary, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." Listen to this. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So what is the goal of rebuking someone? It is so that they may come to saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if the rebuke of a pastor is motivated by protecting the flock, by proclaiming the truth to the person who is stirring up trouble, so that God may grant them repentance, then he is acting biblically. However, what happens in many churches is that a pastor confronts a wolf according to biblical commands, and he's chided for being unloving. He's chided for being unkind and uncaring, because the congregation is shocked that he would try to correct someone's doctrine on any issue whatsoever. But it's part of his basic duty. But it must be love for God. It must be love for the truth of the Scripture. It must be a love for the church. And it must be a love for the person who needs the rebuke that motivates him to give that rebuke. And so long as he is biblical in all of that, a church should not be angry about a pastor confronting a wolf. They should praise God that they have a man who is willing to stand firm with courage. And so don't be shocked when your pastor drives off a wolf. Thank him. Pray to God that the troublemaking one would come to repentance. Finally, we come to our 10th point. Serve your pastor and his family. The minister is called to be a servant. I don't think anybody would disagree with the fact that ministers are called to serve, but all Christians are called to be servants. Christ talks about that calling in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because the divine Son of God came and served us, we are now to go out serving others. The healthy local church, it's a place that's rooted in biblical doctrine, absolutely. It's also a place that has a heart of loving service towards each other, towards those who are lost, where there is not pride, but there's humble love seeking to serve, patterned after Christ. That includes the pastor. That includes the pastor's family. A healthy relationship means that he's going to be serving you. He's going to be giving of his time to minister to you. He's going to be giving of his energy and of his gifts to serve the church. He will love you. He's going to want to see you grow in Christ. He's going to want to be there for you in the good and the bad seasons of life. And it means that you should do the same for him. You're not a pastor, but every believer is called to serve. And so you should look for opportunities to lovingly give, not only to each other, but also to your pastor and to his family. Look for small and large ways that you can bless and encourage your pastor. Express your gratefulness to him. Be an encourager and love them in the Lord as much as you possibly can. That brings us to a close here tonight. I want to say thank you again for the opportunity to be here with you. It certainly was a blessing. And I did bring some sheets that have these points laid out with the Bible references. So if you want one of those, definitely come see me after the service and I'd be happy to give you one of those. But are there any questions or thoughts or comments before we close here tonight in a word of prayer?